We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 25. We got into these verses last week a little bit, and we're talking about suffering. And the concept here is Peter's teaching us, talking to us about how to act, how to behave, how to live the Christian life. And it comes down to this concept of doing good, of we are responsible to always choose what's right, to be righteous, to live above the situation. But then there comes up this concept of suffering that he's going to bring up. And he's talking to, in these verses, he's talking to, you can look right there at the top of the page, the top of the notes, chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Well, I'll read through these. It's generally just instructions for everyone how to live the Christian life. And then chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, he goes and gives instructions to slaves. We're not going to go into social issues. It's like, what about slavery? Because chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to start giving instructions about wives and talking to them like they're women. It's like, well, what about women are equal to men? It's like, we're not even going to go there. There's slaves that he's talking to. There's women that he's talking to. He's talking to people in their situations. And that's not my concern. You know, well, what about slavery? What about women's rights? I don't care about that. What we're looking at here is who is he writing to? He's going to be writing to slaves because slaves are in the church and are being instructed on how to live a Christian life. Well, then why are women being addressed? Is he abusive to the women? No, because there's women who have joined the church. They're believers in Jesus Christ, and he's giving them instructions on how to live. If you want to flip the script on it, it's like this is the Apostle Paul addressing not the emperor or the leaders of the city. He's talking to the slaves and the women, and this is how you can live a life like Christ in your society. That's what it is. So he's talking to slaves, and they're going to have some situations where they are suffering. He's going to be talking, chapter 3, to wives and how they are to live. And these wives, when we get into chapter 3, they're being told how to live in such a way as to win their husbands to Christ. So there is going to be, husbands will be addressed a little bit, but the concept there is these wives have come to Christ first, and their husbands are still in the world, either not having rejected Christ or having rejected Christ or not having heard about Christ. But the wives are being told, oh, you poor little thing, you're living with an unbeliever, you're a woman in an oppressed Roman society. They're thinking, okay, cool. Now listen, here's what Christ did when he faced hardships. Now you get back in there, you live, act right, you live good, you face suffering, you live such a good life that you'll bring your husbands into the faith. This is your mission. Yeah, but what about my rights? What? What about your rights? It's like slaves, wives, people, you have no rights. You are a sinner saved by grace. Go out there and impact your world for Christ. And so, I mean, this is so that's why people just stumble through this in the Western church. It's like, well, what about, it's like we're not even talking about our current issues about us having a better life now and getting our share and our turn right here. This whole thing is going to turn and come down to suffering, and you're going to have to depend on the justice of God. What do we do about the justice? How do we get our fair share? You have one choice. You have one obligation. You do good. You do what is the right thing to do? What is true and noble? What is not deceitful? That's the only choice you have. Well, what about if it causes me suffering? If good causes you suffering, then this is your Christian life. You do good and then you suffer for it. Well, yeah, but I shouldn't have to suffer. No. You are called to do good. Suffering or evil or oppression or abuse will be taken care of by God's justice. You are not God. You're not giving God advice. God is telling you, you live good and lead people to Christ. If you suffer for it, so be it. You continue to do good. But we're not, by no means, we're not abandoning and saying people will not have their day of judgment. It's their day of judgment is coming at the hands of God. And this is all based in the Old Testament. Peter is going to be using Jesus as an example. And the reason I say Mark is because Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark that records the life of Jesus. But in church history, as we talk, you know, where did Mark get his information? He wrote, it says at the end of Peter's life, Peter gave him his account of the life of Jesus, and Mark wrote that in his gospel. And so Peter is calling on his readers to look at Jesus Christ as the example. And of course, the example would be in, you know, the book of Mark. So that's why we can say Mark is possibly involved with this. Let's go ahead and look right there at the top of page 1, chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, instructions for everyone. Chapter 2, verse 18 through 20, instructions for slaves. And then the verse we're looking at tonight, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, Christ's example. Then chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, we'll get into this next week, instructions for wives and husbands, particularly wives who are living with husbands who are not believers. And chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, returns to instructions for everyone. But again, the emphasis there is the example. This is comical. For me, it's comical. The example is Christ. And so Christ is being right here. He's going to be now offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the world to bring us to God. And Christ, when he faces this suffering for our sins, is going to keep his mouth shut. He's going to continue to do what is right. He's going to face it, and he's going to trust God to bring justice about. Oh, okay, so how do we live? Like Christ. You keep your mouth shut. You do what God's called you to do. You bless. You do not curse. You treat people right. Now, there is within here a couple things. You do have the justice of God. So you could almost, if you want to be like, you know, evil about this or conniving or, you know, a little bit twisted about this, it's like, hey, I'm just going to keep smiling, doing good, speaking truth. And if I get beat up for it or suffer for it, it's like, well, if you trust God, well, justice is coming and you're going to have your day in court. And it's not going to be on this earth. It's going to be in the courtroom of God. So I'll just wait. I mean, that is, in a sense, if you want to call it, you know, twisted or evil, it's like, I'll just warn you, you're going to have to face God someday. Keep mouthing off, keep being abusive, but judgment is coming. Well, we're going to crucify you. We're going to cut your head off. It's like, you can't avoid judgment. You can kill me, you can persecute me, but you can't change. You can deny it. You can have false media about it. You can do all these things and create your own reality, but your own reality is going to have to get absorbed back into the justice of God, and you will pay a price. So I guess I'll just wait. And you can, you know, if you had an evil character in a movie somewhere, that would be the evil character. It's just putting up with all the abuse, just knowing someday hell's going to be unleashed on you, and you just smile and smirk all the way through life. That's really not the Christian attitude, because we're supposed to be praying. We're supposed to be blessing. Our effort is for those that are being brought to justice, like we were on our way to face the justice of God, to try and deliver those out into blessing. So when we are persecuted, we're to bless. So I mean, that whole concept of go ahead and persecute me and you'll face the judgment of God, that is a little unchristian. The ideal is, you'll face the justice of God, so please listen to my words one more time and repent and come back, and you can be blessed by the same blessings we've received through Jesus Christ. But again, this justice is there. They will face justice, and that means we can, in a sense, relax and do what's right, knowing God is going to make things correct. So we're trusting the justice of God, and we're trusting that God will continue to do the same thing that he did for Jesus that he'll do for us. So chapter 2, verses 13. Let me just read these so we get these in context here. Chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 13 through 17. Directions for everyone. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Again, that's a great line for what's going on right now in our culture. Every institution. And we can talk about the five great institutions. To every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governor who was sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Again, we talked when we went through this, the persecution these people seem to be receiving is mainly talk and accusation and not necessarily physical persecution. Peter's just a few months away from facing the outbreak of Nero's persecution. He himself will be crucified upside down, and then you're going to have a couple of years of serious physical persecution, especially in Rome. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men, live as free men, and again, that's the idea of a slave being set free, and we've been set free from our sin, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Now that you are set free from the bondage of sin, or if you're set free from the bondage of men, you're still a slave to God. And so you're still, it's no matter if you're a free man that have been set free from slavery, or if you're free like you've been set free from sin, you still are not, in a sense, free to make your own reality. You are still, and that's a Psalm chapter 2 is such a great psalm about that, you're still a captive in God's reality, and you can't ever break out of that. So now that you're in this freedom, live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. Now, verse 18 down to verse 20, it's going to address the slaves. And again, why the slaves? Because slaves were in the church. They appear to be, again, they're not, you know, locked up in cages in the back. They're moving amongst in the house. They're moving in the business. Whatever career or business or skill anyone had, slaves had those same skills, talents, and they were assigned different places, if it be in houses, if it be in business, if it be in accounting, if it be in, you know, manual labor. They had all these things. So there would be slaves that would have become Christians. And so now they're being addressed and told how to live a Christian life. And again, it's awkward for us. To where is the verse where they're supposed to, you know, start marching and break away and seek freedom? It's like, well, that's not what this is addressing. Their freedom is going to be freedom from sin and set free by Christ to become servants of God. Now, you're a servant of God. It doesn't matter where you come out in human society, male or female, slave or free. It's like wherever God has assigned you, the concept is, pick up your life and start living. And Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, do so, but it's not necessary. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? So there's the contrast right there. If you're getting beaten for being a criminal, if you're getting beaten for being a poor employee or a bad slave, well, that's on you. But if it's because of abuse, well, that's on someone else's fault. But either way, you respond by being good. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. That's one of the verses we left off last week with. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The example, they were called to suffering. Or Christians, in many cases, when the Christian embraces or encounters the world system, in many times they're going to be out of sync because the priorities are not the same. They're going to end up being seen as rebels or awkward, and they will have to suffer. In fact, what it says right here, to follow Christ and suffer, that is what you're called for. And now he beginning in chapter 21 through 25, our verses tonight, to give them the example. The example is Christ. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. We'll pick that up here in just a moment. We talked about that word last week as we closed. That you should follow in his steps. That's a good translation. Now we're getting a bunch of verses out of Isaiah. We're going to have to go to Isaiah this evening and look at some verses. He, Jesus, prophetically, this is from 700 BC, prophesying the Messiah. It says, and it applies historically to him, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Like we talked, had the word justice written right here. He didn't take it upon him when they mistreated him. He didn't make threats. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't say something back. It's like he heard it, he saw it, he received the beating, the crucifixion, and what does he do? He's going to continue to do what was right, what he was called to do, and leave all this stuff in the hands of him who judges justly. I mean, that is, if you talk about a man of faith, that is a man of faith who can be in that situation and not try to take things in his own hands and control everything, is I've been called by God to do good, to be a blessing, to pray for my oppressors. This is what I've been called to do. Well, what about that? It's like, whoa. The one who judges justly will take care of that. And if I start handing out judgments, now I'm going to put myself in the place of God and put myself under the judgment of God. So I'm just going to stay back here and continue to do good, pray, and be a blessing, and let justice come when it will. And I'm just going to stay in my place. Now, understand this, to keep this in mind, because you see right there, that could really lead into what we'd consider some very pacifist or some very passive thinking. I'll just kind of float through the universe and never confront anyone. Now be careful. Christ on the cross, and we talk about his arrest, his time on the cross, his time of the passion of Christ, that time period right here. We can say the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That was, you know, take this cup from me. That was where he was going to go into some phase of atonement. He's paying for the sins of the world. And they hurled insults at him. But you go back into the life of Christ, and you can see he was one of the great debaters. They would bring him all kinds of questions, sometimes innocently. They had challenging questions. And he would answer them in such a way sometimes that it challenged the concepts or the religious interpretations of the Torah or the Old Testament by the scribes, and they would challenge him. Other times they set traps for him. And so in the life of Jesus, you could see him, again, be careful with this whole thing. He would defend himself. Now, he never had to go into hand-to-hand combat or take up a weapon or anything like this, but they would accuse him. He would correct them. He said, well, no, you've misunderstood the scriptures. He wouldn't just say, well, I don't want to be offensive. Well, no, see, you see this right here? You see where he ends up? Jesus was offensive. They don't just nail people to crosses. I mean, name all the people that were losers in the history of the world that came and went and had no impact. Did they get nailed on a cross? No one cared. They had enough concern for this man, Jesus, that we've got to stop him. Everybody's following him. They tried to stop him with accusations. They tried to stop him with questions. They tried to set him up in situations. And he just kept like, what did he keep doing? Being honest, telling the truth, doing good, being righteous. It's like, man, we can't get him. I know, we'll kill him. So he wasn't up here trying to undermine people. You didn't see him going off and slandering people. But when someone would come up here and accuse him of something, he would defend himself. Is they'd say something about his teaching, he would ask them a question. They say, well, you say so. Well, he said, well, let me ask you a question. Can you answer that question? They go, well, no, we can't answer that question, because if we give you the right answer, like, you know, they asked him a question about himself. And he said, well, let me ask you a question. What about John? Was he a prophet sent by God, or was he just a man out there, a crazy man? He says, well, we can't say prophet, because then he say, why didn't you listen to him? We can't say he's a crazy man because all the people think he's a prophet. They go, well, we can't answer that question. Jesus, well, then I'm not going to answer your question. So he wasn't just a push around. He basically shut up all of his critics. No one had any, they couldn't criticize him. In the Temple Mount, in Galilee, throughout all the places, he would defend himself, or I should say, he would defend the truth. See, it says no deceit was found in his mouth. So that means whenever they asked him a question, he didn't give, now watch this, When they ever asked him a question, and he knows there's a lot of public pressure, the media's here, I've got to give an answer. Oh, okay, if I say this, that, Well, here, and then he'd give you one of those answers you hear in the media today from politically. He's like, what did they just say? They never said anything. And you know, it's like, it was deceit. It was all, they said everything everyone wanted them to hear, but really said nothing that made any sense whatsoever. They just like, that would be called deceit. It says here in these verses, no deceit was found in his mouth. So when they asked him a question, he didn't like look at the media cameras, ask Peter, how's the polling? What kind of crowd we got here today? Are the slaves here today? Okay. And then he'd give a deceitful answer that'd be, oh, very good answer. He would give the truth. Now, that's what God's expecting you to do. Doesn't mean you need to be rude. You don't need to be harsh. But when it comes time to speak the truth, you need to speak the truth. And by speaking the truth, you're defending the truth. You're defending your position. And some people, obviously you've seen it in our culture, you speak the truth. Well, that's offensive. Well, that justice of God is coming. You take that up with God. What am I supposed to do? Lie to you? Oh, yeah. No, there's no gravity anymore. Gravity doesn't exist anymore. It's like, oh, okay, so we can just jump out of windows and float? I think so. It's different for everybody. It's like, well, now you're being a liar. Now you're going to be deceitful. Gravity still works. If you jump off a 30-story building, you're going to have a feeling of flying for about 29 floors. So yes, everyone can fly for 29 floors if you want to call it flying, but we really call it falling because the 30th floor, gravity's going to kill you. But for 29 floors, you experienced your own reality of flying. But it was a delusion. It was deception. And so you speak truth, you could end up here. So don't confuse Jesus being honest, being truthful, and having no deceit in his mouth with being a bad person. And same thing, his teaching. He would teach, if the Pharisees or the Sadducees came with him with a false teaching, or he had to clarify something, because he is the Word, he's the one who gave the Word, he represents the Word, he's the Word in living flesh, he would explain it. Well, it'd be like someone after my Bible study, if Jesus came in after my Bible study, says, well, I want to explain a few things to you. It's like, whoa. I just finished my class. I've explained what I think. Well, do you think Jesus could ever walk into me after Bible study, during Bible study, and correct what I'm teaching? It's like, well, yes, probably like a lot. And when that happens, is he being harsh? Is he being rude? It's like, no, he's correcting my devious, errant teaching and bringing it back on track. So Jesus didn't put up with false teaching, bad interpretations of Scripture. He would do it graciously if he could. But if it came, push came to shove, he would just end the argument. And so in his life, do not think he didn't speak truth. He did. That's why he ended up here. Do not think he put up with all kinds of false cults and teachings because he would correct it, and that's why he came under criticism. But when it came time for him to die on the cross for the sins of the world, when it came time for them to unleash their hatred of the truth, their hatred of the actual interpretation of the Word of God, and they're going to nail him on a cross, that's where it says he did good. He never retaliated. He said, fine, this is it. This is God's plan. It's time for me to suffer. And this is what he knows. He's trusting God for this whole thing. And this is what the harsh thing about this is, this is just not a Bible story about Daniel in the lion's den. This is Peter sandwiching this example in between talking to everyone in the church, to the slaves, to the wives, and then to the husbands, and then after that, everyone in the church, saying right here, this is how you handle your situation. Well, I'm in a hard place right now. Well, here's your example. You got to speak truth. You can't compromise the teaching. But because you're in that position, you're going to have to suffer because the world's not always going to put up with it. When it comes time to suffer, you need to continue. Speak truth. Don't be deceptive. Continue to support teaching. Do good. Be a blessing. Pray for those who are persecuting you. And hand all the judgment over to God and let him sift it out in the end, or during time, or whenever God decides to take care of it. And so that's really a harsh teaching, if you want to say it that way. So chapter 25, or chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin," that's out of Isaiah, "and no deceit was found in his mouth," that's a prophecy. "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." Now you understand, that would be something I could see. When someone hurls an insult at me, I will retaliate. You don't talk to me like that. Now, Jesus would speak truth and correct teaching, but he wasn't retaliating. And there's a difference. It says, when he suffered, he made no threats. I mean, you can imagine those two criminals on the cross beside him, what they were doing. I mean, I don't know if it gives us any idea. I'm trying to think if it says anything. But you can imagine people being nailed on the cross, besides crying out for mercy, saying they're sorry, whatever, then just cursing at everyone who's causing them that pain. Jesus didn't cry out for mercy. He didn't curse everyone, you know, "Look out, I'm going to come back in judgment." Listen, do you think, again, obviously this is a ridiculous example, but if I was Jesus, and I'm not, and I've got a sin nature, but if I was in that position, I'd be hanging on that cross, I'd be saying, "You just wait until I come back and split the sky. I'll remember you. Now, the closest he came to that was at the high priest's house when he says, are you the Son of God? And he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory." And that was as close as he came. They says, "Are you God? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Holy One?" He says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory," meaning basically, yeah, and you're going to see me split the sky when I return. And that was as close as he, and it wasn't really a threat, it's almost like truth. I'm here to do this part, but I am the same one who's going to come back and bring again the resurrection. Okay. "Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," and we'll come back to that verse, "so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." So he himself has done this. So now you've got, again, that opportunity to be free, that you can die to sin and live for righteousness. Because he's done this, you can separate yourself from the general human society that is trapped in sin, trapped in with the sin nature, has no life, has no deliverance. You now are still in a physical body, but you've been delivered from your sin and have a chance to choose to live in righteousness, to speak truth. He has done that for you. "So by his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And we'll get to those words right there, shepherd and overseer. The shepherd is one who takes care of the sheep, cares for them, lays his life down for the sheep. The overseer is the one who rules the sheep. So the shepherd and overseer kind of combines. He's the shepherd who's guiding you, taking care of you, laying his life down for you. But he's also the overseer, the ruler of the sheep. So it's kind of that, oh, Jesus died for me. Yes, because he's going to rule your life now. It's like, oh, I just want a savior. Yeah, but to get the savior, you also get the ruler. I want the shepherd who meets all my needs. I lie in peaceful pastures in the gentle waters. It's like, right, that is salvation through the hands of the ruler, the overseer, who is God, who now is going to bring you into his reality. It's his field, it's his pasture, it's his water. You're going to do it his way. And some people want the savior, they just don't want the ruler God aspect of it. Then chapter 3, again, I'm not going to bore you with that right now, but chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, talking to wives. That's all about wives, or two wives. Then verse 7, a smaller section of verse for the husbands, and then goes on and eventually in verse 8 and talks to everyone once again. So that's kind of what we're looking at, and we're going to focus on these verses right now, verse 21 through 25, and that's what you see in these notes tonight. In the beginning is just where we ended up last week. Page 1, you can see right there in the English Standard Version, "For to this you have been called," this suffering, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." And the words I've got in the box right there, you can see the word The first one in the box is translated leaving. The next, an example that you should follow. And the leaving, as we looked at last week, is the word hupolepo, which means under to leave. So to place under. And then the next word is hupogramma, which means gramma, or as far as grammar, it means writing or letter, and underletter, and that's a reference for a book where you teach students of that day to make their letters. They would copy the letters, and they would follow the pattern. And so he has left behind, left under us, a model that we can just copy. And what is the model we are to copy? Well, there it is. It's the cross. He's left behind. How did you? Jesus was tacked up on a cross. People were insulting him, and he did not retaliate. He made no threats. He continued to do what was right. And that is, I mean, that's redundant. There's more in Christ's ministry than just leaving us an example, and that's coming up here in these verses. But right there, Peter, who was a witness to these things, recorded in the book of Mark, is putting that there for an example for us to see. And those words are kind of identified there a little more detail. I'll just read through the notes. Point one, Christ's example was recorded in the book of Mark. I said that. Point two, suffered for you is a passing reference to the substitutionary atonement, because Peter is using that as an example. So again, this is the example he's using. But what was taking place there was the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as an atonement for our sins. It was an example. Now, he did that for us, but now that we've received that, we now look back at the cross, and now that becomes an example for how the Christians that Peter's talking to and Paul's talking to, how they are to live their life. It's not just, oh, thank God, this was the substitutionary death for my sins. My sins have been atoned for. I'm free at last. Okay, be careful, because you've now been set free and you're now a servant of the one who set you free. You're a servant of God. And this is the God who, to save you, became a man and died on the cross. And he points back at the cross and says, this is how we do life. It's like, wow. Yeah, no, I retaliate. When people come at me, I mouth off. I strike back. It's like, now again, there's a place to defend yourself. There's a place to proclaim. You can't not speak truth, otherwise you're deceitful. You can't just be the politician saying nothing, making everyone happy. You've got to go out and proclaim truth. But there's that place of serving. Nonetheless, next it goes on and says point five, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, that's Paul saying kind of what I've said, you know, poorly here several times. But for it has been granted to you, this has been given to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him. If you're going to believe in Christ, he's my substitutionary atonement. He's paid for my sins. Okay, you not only have to believe that, you have to now follow that and suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I am still having. So Peter is pointing back to Jesus saying, that's your example. And you can see that's happening. He says, it's happening in my life. It's happening to me. And so almost like a third generation, Jesus, Paul, now them, the Philippians, and we're reading it now, so it's like, you know, four generations there. Point six is explaining that word. Point seven, the example. The hypogrammon means writing under, refers to the young students learning and writing. I said that. And I think we've got all that said right there. Jesus left behind the footprints for us to suffer. Continues in chapter 1 of Peter, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. And then the next verse begins to quote Psalms 34. So if we jump over, just to see this is coming, just so you can see the continuation, chapter 3, verse 8. And this is where I said, after talking to wives and husbands, it now goes back, and it began talking to everyone, went to slaves, used Christ as the example, comes out of that talking to the wives and husbands, and then goes to everyone. This is like the end of that structured of how this is put together. He says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, chapter 3, verse 8. Be sympathetic, love his brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not, here's a good one, do not repay evil with evil. That means you're going to face evil, but you cannot do evil. You cannot respond with evil. You can respond with truth. You can respond with correct teaching. You can respond with, you know, honesty, but you can't respond with evil. Do not repay evil with evil or insult for insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. Same thing. So that you may inherit a blessing. If you're going to receive the full blessings of this cross and being a Christian, you're going to have to avoid evil, avoid cursing, and continue to bless, pray for those who oppose you, and you will receive or inherit a blessing. And then he quotes Psalm 34. Is it Psalm 34? I'm trying to look at my notes where I read. Yeah, Psalm 34. He quotes, and this is a great set of verses. Peter quotes Psalm 34, for whoever would love life and see good days, you must do this. Keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now that's very simple. Do you want the face of the Lord to be against you in your life and then in eternity? Well, then live like the world lives. Do you want the eyes of the Lord to be looking at you and attentive to your prayers? Well, then do good, don't do evil, don't speak deceitfully, which means don't try to manipulate the media to tell you the story without exposing what you're really trying to do. Just speak the truth. Seek peace and pursue it. So that again is the follow-up on those verses. Now, back to the notes, bottom of page 2. It says, describing Jesus, who's on this cross, it says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. That right here, no sin, means he never had a single instance that he ever sinned. So he is not on this cross. He is not on this cross for his sin. He's on the cross because they didn't like his attitude, his truth, his approach. They couldn't stop him, and they were evil. Found refers to finding nothing after careful search. So again, there's nothing they could, there's no record, no, after carefully searching. And believe me, all the priests were looking for a fault. The best they could come up with was things like he healed someone on the Sabbath, that he violated their religious law in the way that they twisted the scriptures to have this category. And what he was simply doing, he says, even you'll go into a ditch and rescue an animal on the Sabbath. If your animal's gone into the ditch, you'll get it out of the ditch at least. How come can't I heal a man's hand on the Sabbath? But that was the kind of stuff they were accusing him of. It was ridiculous stuff. They should have been rejoicing like the rest of the people were. Point six. This is quotes Isaiah 53:9 here. In Isaiah 53:9, we're going to head there here in just a moment. I'll show you something here, and I hope I've got time to keep developing this. I'm trying to hustle so we can get somewhere. This right here, where it says, no deceit was found on his mouth, is out of Isaiah 53:9. And I've got it written there for you, Isaiah 53:9. I want to write some of these verses down here. Isaiah 53:9, where it says, and this is a prophecy from 700 BC, talking about 700 years into the future, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So that's exactly how he died. They made a great, he put him with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. So he was crucified with the wicked, the thieves, and again, one of those thieves came to know the Lord on the cross. And then Joseph of Arimathea buried him, and we talked about where that tomb was at. Although he had done no violence or sin, and there was no deceit on his mouth. He hadn't played the media, hadn't tried to play the polls. He just simply told the truth, no deceit, and they didn't like it. This is a reference to Isaiah 53. Now, what takes place here, I'm going to try to show you very quickly. That's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. And we know him as Jesus. Now this becomes, because these verses are just, you know, hand in hand with what takes place in Jesus' ministry. Now the Jews will say the servant, the suffering servant, is Isaiah. And if you go to, and we'll look at this very quickly, maybe, Isaiah 41, verse 8, and Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 2, you can see the servant is Israel. But then Israel is going to fail, and I should do this right here. Let me go back and erase this. Israel is the servant. I'll read the verses to you. But in Isaiah 42, verses 18 through 19, Israel's going to fail. They're going to be blind. They're not going to see what God is doing. And they themselves, which makes sense in our theology because of the sin nature of mankind, they themselves were called to do something, but they can't rise to the occasion because of the sin nature of mankind. So God has to send in, because they fail, God has to send in a representative, and that's Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 6, and Isaiah 53, our verses here, verses 4 through 6, he has to send in a, I'll just write representative, which is Jesus Christ. So it is, in a sense, correct to say Israel was the chosen servant, but because of the sin nature, they fail. They cannot respond and do what they need to do. So instead, God sends in a representative, Jesus Christ, to fulfill what Israel was supposed to do. And so that's kind of where this all leads. Let me read these verses. I'm going to read them out of the NIV very quickly. We want to do more than this tonight. But it's worth seeing this because this is, again, this is a huge, this is a at least a volume of a book here, if not a four-volume set. Isaiah 41, verse 8. You can go home and read. If you want to read something interesting, read verse chapter 41 through, like, say, I don't know, 53, 54. Heck, read the rest of the book of Isaiah and just watch this develop. Isaiah 41, verse 8, and I've got so many things written in my book, I can hardly find verse 8. I'm going to have to start. There's 9. There it is. Okay, verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. I took you from the ends of the earth, from the furthest corners I called you. So very clearly, Israel's the servant. Chapter 44, verse 1 and 2. That'll be easier for me to find here because it's the first two verses. I can't even see 44. There it is. Chapter 44, verse 1 and 2. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant. And then that's addressing, again, Israel's a servant. Look in chapter 42. Go back to 42. Verse 18 and 19. Chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 18. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. So in other words, that makes sense. I mean, it's not just Israel, it's human nature. God chooses Israel, but when he starts to move and do his plan, it's like, who is blind as my servant? Who is as helpless as the one I've chosen? I mean, you're looking right at it, and you don't see it. What am I going to do? Okay, well, I know what I'm going to do. I've got to get a substitute. In other words, and we know that is, God's going to have to become a man himself. Chapter 49, verses 5 and 16. I'm rushing through this, so if you say, I don't know if I agree with that, that's fine. Now in I'll begin in verse 4, Isaiah 49, verse 4. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. See, this is no longer Jacob the servant. This is the one in the womb to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. See, here's Israel's the servant. Here, Israel's failed. They're blind. They can't even see. Here, there's someone in the womb who's going to be bringing Israel back, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant. He says, wait. He says, you're going to go bring Israel back? Wait. This is too, now watch this. That's a too small of a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. Let's go get all the nations, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you see that right there? Israel is chosen, but they're mere human flesh. They're going to fail. They can't follow. They can't keep up with Yahweh. They're blind. It's sin nature. They can't do it. So God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to form someone. I'm going to form them in the womb, and they'll be my servant. They'll restore Israel. Wait, that's too small a thing. If you're going to do that, let's just, well, I read it to you. I'll save all the nations. Verse, I get so excited there, I lost my place again. I'll also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that's where we're at in history. You see, he's come for Israel, restored Israel. The message has was offered to them. They've gone to the world, and we're still going around the world waiting for the salvation to come to the earth. Here's what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of the rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And then go to Isaiah 53, verse 4. And that's kind of where we're at right here. Chapter 53, of course, you can start in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and read all the way through chapter 53, but we're in verse 4. Surely he took our infirmities. This is that servant who came to restore Israel, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, each to his own reality. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. And so there's those verses there that you see at the bottom of page 2. Now, page 3 of the notes, we go to chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It's on your notes. Better finish that up, otherwise it looks confusing. When he was reviled, this is Jesus on the cross, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to do what? What was he doing on the cross? Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, if I were to make an assignment for myself to work on for the next week, is to continue to entrust myself to him who judges justly. I will do right. I will do good. I will not speak deceitful or try to be manipulative. I'll be honest, doing good. And if I face repercussions, I will continue to entrust myself to him who judges justly. Here's just some breakdown of this. One, insults refer to rebukes, sharp and hurtful words. But is not a contrast. Instead, it removes the first option entirely in preference for the second. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued. It's not an either or. He just continued to entrust himself. We could go read these verses. Point 4 is what I've said earlier. In his ministry, Jesus did defend his position and his teaching, But during his arrest and crucifixion, he refused, I spelled that wrong, to resist and retaliate. And that's Mark 14. We could read all that. Mark 14, 65, Mark 15, 17 through 20, Mark 15, 29 through 32. And that's, again, notice Mark's. I use Mark as the example because that would be Peter's, the one who told Mark, who wrote down the account. Paul claims apostles of Christ face the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4, 12. To describe an apostle or a true minister of Christ, Paul says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Now, that doesn't mean they don't speak truth. That doesn't mean they don't. If you want to see someone confrontational, read the epistles of Paul. I mean, the man was confrontational. The man stood in front of the governor. He stood in front of Herod Antipas II. He stood in front of Nero at least two, maybe up to four times. He stood. He says, all of Nero's court has, in 2 Timothy, he says, because of this, all of Nero's court has heard the gospel. I mean, on a couple of occasions. So Paul was a very confrontational individual when presenting the truth. But when reviled, his purpose was to bless, not to strike back and get even. When persecuted, it's like, well, that's the cost of speaking truth. If you're going to speak truth in a fallen world, you're going to speak honesty to a world full of lies and darkness, you're going to face persecution. So what are you going to do? Strike back at the darkness with more darkness? And that's what Paul's saying here. When persecuted, that's the cause. We endured it because that's what you expect. You expect when you're shining light into the darkness is going to fight back. Jesus' teaching in Luke 6, 28, he says, that's, you know, the Beatitudes, but here he says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Believers can trust God's judgment. Oh, here's a great place to finish. Go to Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 20. Trusting God's justice. Jeremiah, and I referred to Anathoth yesterday when we were looking at the hill country of Judea and John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, and his mother, Elizabeth, were from the hill country, and they would have lived probably north of Jerusalem, maybe in Nob or Anathoth or, you know, in the hill country north of there, because that's easy for the priests to go in their community and then get to the temple for their time of service. But in Jeremiah chapter 11, I hope I can pull this off here quick before we're out of time. Jeremiah chapter 11, Jeremiah is going to have to do this very thing. Jeremiah 11 verse 20. In a real quick case here, Jeremiah is writing, you know, 605 down to 586, past that 80, probably 580, probably 575 something, because he ends up going, being taken to Egypt and writing some things down there. But he's warning the people that destruction is coming. Him and Josiah tried to bring revival. Josiah cleaned out the temple, had the book of the Deuteronomy, was read, and realized they're under a covenant with God, and they're in great disaster. You know, they're make Israel great again, and they're doing Judah great again, and they're doing all these things. And then Josiah gets killed in battle in 605. And Jeremiah continues to proclaim, you guys, you've got to keep the covenant. You've got to follow this. Otherwise, God's going to unleash his judgment on you. Well, there's a group that didn't like him. And it ends up, it'd be fun to take a whole night and put this all together. But Jeremiah, who's, again, these men are all, these prophets are all men of God. They're all men of God. But they're all men, like us. And Paul writes the truth. But Paul also had to do the truth, and Paul wasn't Christ, so there's many times Paul failed. I don't want to say probably, but he did fail. He even says, I'm the greatest of sinners. Now, if he's referring to himself before he was a Christian, or if he's referring to his time, but he was continually in recognition of his own failures. Peter, you can see them referring to their failures. Jeremiah, I mean, throughout the Old Testament, you can see believers struggling. Well, Jeremiah at one point just has had enough. He's complaining to God. He says, "You don't know. No one's listening." He says, "They're persecuting me. It's so difficult." And God basically comes and says, "Hey, I hear what you're saying." He says, "But you don't know the half of it. The men of Anathoth, which were the priests, which Jeremiah is a priest, He'd been kicked out of the temple, though, because he had the Jeremiah chapter 7. He preached the temple sermon. The sermon is called the temple. Meaning he chewed the priests out because y'all keep coming to, oh, we have the temple of God. And Jeremiah says, the temple, God will destroy this temple. This temple means nothing to them. And they didn't like that message, so they kicked him out. He couldn't come upon the Temple Mount anymore. And so they decided the best thing to do with Jeremiah, which eventually they do to Jesus, was they're just going to kill him. And so Jeremiah is complaining, and here's what God's sympathy for him. Oh, Jeremiah, I feel bad for you. I know, it's so hard being a prophet. Listen, he says, you don't know half of it. He says, the men of Anathoth, your own brothers, your own family, your own priestly tribe, they've got a conspiracy to kill you. They're trying to lure you into a trap to kill you. You don't know half of it. It's a lot worse than it is. And so he drops that on Jeremiah. So that's kind of where we're at here. And so in this story, Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 20. Well, let's go in verse 18. Right here. I want to read this whole thing to you. Verse 18. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time, he showed me what they were doing, the men of Anathoth. These are the priests of the temple. Their conspiracy is to kill Jeremiah. So in all the priests of Jesus, they say, well, we listen to the prophets. It's like, no, I know you didn't listen to the prophets. You were trying to kill the prophets. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. The tree would be Jeremiah, and the fruit would be his prophecies. So he's speaking the words of God, but that if we kill him, his words can't come true. Let us cut him off while from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Good luck. We don't even know who these guys were, but we know who Jeremiah is. But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously, this is Jeremiah, and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Now that's Jeremiah right here. He's not going to get his own military and attack. It's like, no, I'm going to commit my cause to you, and you take care of this thing. He's going to trust, like Jesus trusted it, justice to God the Father. Jesus died, didn't open his mouth to accuse, trusting justice to God. And so what should we do? What should the slave do? What should the women do? What should the believers do when they face persecution? You do what's right and leave the justice to God. Knowing, like, do you believe in gravity? Yeah. I mean, do you believe in the justice of God? Well, listen, God is going to judge evil. And so your job is to just keep blessing and get out of the way of the judgment. The last thing you want to do is when he comes to judge evil, you're over there using evil to beat up on evil. And you understand, if someone does evil to me and I do evil to them, when God comes to judge evil, which one of us is he going to judge as evil? We both go down. So while they're doing evil, I'll just stay over here and be a blessing. And you can always, like I said before, you almost use it like a strategy of revenge. I'm just going to pray for you and be nice and wait for the judgment of God. I may not get to see it, but you know it's coming. Well, Jeremiah, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth, who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish them. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. And again, it doesn't say when that would be, but that was, in a sense, 605, when the first captivity was taken with Daniel, 597, when Ezekiel the priest went with many of the priests, and then 586, when Lamentations was written, and there's just dead bodies in the street. Jeremiah's writing that book, too. He says there's the people, the young men, the soldiers are just laying in the streets dead. The city is burning. It's like, well, God said, I told you I was going to do that. Jeremiah's complaints in verse 12 there. Okay, that's that. It's 759. And oh, look, we've got page 4 and verse 24 and 25 for next week. Once again, I'll not be ready, even though I am ready. What's that? Oh, geez. they were going to kill, little letters, Jeremiah. Okay, that's it. Yeah, thank you, Tony. Yeah, if I ever write something, if I erase something, then there's like a curse word on the board or something, you know, to interrupt me for that, because everybody's watching it, so I got, what's he preaching about? It's like, first he scribbles and no one can read it, then he erases half of it, now it looks like profanity. All right, thank you for being here. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would, again, take not just Jesus Christ's salvation that he's offered to us and the atoning sacrifice he made, but that we would also take his example and we'd be able to live righteously, continue to bravely do what's right, to speak the truth, to do good, knowing that you will be the one who helps us endure the suffering, the persecution, but also that justice and judgment is coming. And we do not want to resort to evil. And please help us distinguish between good and evil in our lives and in this world, that we may walk in the light as you are in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.